If I were to ask you this morning, of all the cities in the state of Iowa, of all the towns in the state of Iowa, and especially focusing in on the cities, which city in the state of Iowa would be considered the smartest city, okay, the most intelligent city, what would you say? And of course, you realize there's people that do all types of surveys and they put together all types of lists. And so you'd say, well, what do you mean by smart? How do you measure smartness? And even before I give you the list, and as you think through this, this list is put together by a company called Zapia, and I think it's I'm not exactly sure what kind of a company it is. Maybe it works with some type of with jobs or something such as that. But they gauged it by looking at the number of working age adults in a city that have college degrees, and also they looked at the number of teenage high school dropouts. So they looked at those factors and they said, well, the one with the best number, the best percentage or whatever, would be the smartest city in Iowa. And so what would you say the smartest city in Iowa would be? What do you think, Dave?
Iowa City.
Okay, that's a great idea. Yep, so that's a university town, and that's number two on the list. Okay, that's number two on the list. So you did a good job there. Any other ideas as far as the smartest city? And I have a list of the top 10 here, and so I'll tell you if it gets anywhere on the top 10. Any other ideas of the smartest city? Okay, Ames. I heard Ames. That's number five. I heard Des Moines. Des Moines per se is not on the city, but a number of the suburbs are on the list, rather. So what do you think about some of the suburbs? Okay, Ankeny is on the list. That's number nine. Any other ideas? Okay, Waukee is not on the list. Okay, Urbandale is not on the list. We have some other suburbs, though, that are on the list. Give you a few more chances here to give an idea. Number one on the list is Johnston. Okay, number one is Johnston. Number three is West Des Moines. Then it goes number four, North Liberty, Ames, Marion, Pella, Altoona, Ankeny, Cedar Falls. Okay. So that's what Zapia put together as far as the smartest cities in the state of Iowa. Of course, there's all different types of ways you can measure smartness, and I'm not sure if this is the best way to measure smartness. Have you ever been to Johnston before? Okay, I think most of us probably have been to Johnston. Have you ever been to Iowa City before? I think a lot of us have been in Iowa City before. West Des Moines, we've been in West Des Moines probably as well. Would you agree with the list here that Johnston, Iowa City, West Des Moines would be some of the smartest cities in the state of Iowa? Apparently, they do have some of the most well-educated people in the state. If you'd go to Johnston or Iowa City or West Des Moines, you probably would meet men or women that are very well-trained academically. They are intellectually astute. They have a high level of what we'd call book smarts. Of course, book smarts is not always the best type of smarts, but they would have a high level of book smarts, no doubt. So let's say we travel to Johnston and we have a field trip. We walk down the streets of the city and we talk to some of the people there. We go to the business district. What kind of an impression would we get? Probably the impression we'd get, and maybe we'd go to Iowa City as well the next week and then West Des Moines the following week. What would stand out to us? No doubt, as we look at the businesses, most of the businesses we'd hope would be well run, right? Like you'd think that they'd be well run as you go down the sidewalks. The streets, hopefully they'd be well-maintained, but that's not always the case. Maybe you'd be struck by the landscaping and beautiful landscaping. Maybe there'd be the architecture, the way the buildings are built. Maybe there are some statues or pieces of artwork that really stand out to us, or murals. As we talk to the people, maybe we'd be struck by the fact that they're very polite and very knowledgeable and they have good manners. Or maybe we'd be struck the other way and maybe they're not very polite. Maybe they're rather cold and standoffish. If we go to those smartest of cities, quote unquote, what would be our impression? And I think our impressions would vary based upon our personalities, based upon our interests. You know, maybe some of us would especially like the landscaping or the architecture or the art, or we'd be impressed with the people that we meet. Who knows? But as we visit these cities, Johnston and Iowa City and West Des Moines, and we could go on down through the list, I think all of us would realize that the people of those cities are driven by something. Okay, they have certain motivations. They have certain goals. And I think that we as believers would realize also that in those cities, by and large, there is something important that is missing in many of those people's lives. And what is missing? It is the fact that many of them have not trusted in Jesus as Savior. Many of them do not look to the Word of God as their authority for life. Many of them have a far different mentality than what we would have. Yes, the people of those cities, and it's not just in Johnston, it's here in Norwoodville as well. It's in many other places also. But we do realize that some cities are more, quote-unquote, intellectual. Some cities have more people that are college-trained and have a certain mindset. We go to those cities. For all of their learning, for all of their mental sharpness, for all of their intelligence, they lack true wisdom. I'm talking about those who don't know Jesus Christ. They lack true wisdom. They don't have the wisdom that comes from above, the wisdom that comes from God Himself. Many of the people in Johnston and Iowa City and West Des Moines, they may have a moral life or they may not, but if they don't know Jesus Christ, they're godless in their pursuits. They're depraved in their desires. They have a certain wisdom, but it's an earthly wisdom. It's a wisdom from below. And so as Christians, as we especially think of interacting with the intellectual people of this world, how do we act? How do we behave? How do we interact with the people that have a godless intellectualism? We may find it in the streets of Johnston or West Des Moines or Iowa City. We may find it in our own neighborhoods. Maybe one of our neighbors has a certain intellectualism, but it's a godless intellectualism. Maybe it's at work and across the lunch table. But how should we respond to a godless intellectualism? Well, I encourage you this morning to turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. And we have much to learn from Paul. And here Paul is in the center of the intellectual world of his days. He's in the city of Athens. And he interacted with many of the intellectual elites of his day. And he responded in a certain way. And there are certain lessons that we can learn from Paul as he interacted with the godless intellectualism of his day. Acts chapter 17, we'll be looking at verses 16 through 34. And if you're using one of our pew Bibles, it's page 1276. There's four lessons I want us to learn this morning. We see, first of all, in verse 16, that like Paul, we should be provoked, we should be disturbed whenever we see a society that is given to idolatry. We go to verses 17 and 18, and like Paul, we should pursue different opportunities to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. We look at verses 19 through 31, and like Paul, we should adjust our gospel proclamation based upon those we are talking to, based upon the nature of the audience. In verses 32 through 34, like Paul, we're going to be encountering different responses to our gospel proclamation. Now, as we come to Acts chapter 17, we'll be looking at verses 16 through 34. But as we just refresh our memories very briefly concerning the preceding context, Paul has just arrived in Athens from the city of Berea. Remember, in Berea, the people responded quite warmly to him in the synagogue. Keep in mind, the synagogue is the place where the Jews met together for worship. It's also where the Gentiles would meet if they're seeking the true God. In Berea, there is a good welcome, because the men of Berea were more noble-minded. They listened to what Paul had to say, they went to the scriptures, and they compared the two. And many of the Bereans realized that what Paul was proclaiming concerning the Messiah was indeed true, that Jesus was the Messiah. That they saw the truth in the scriptures, that what Paul was saying was in reality the real way that it is. And so the word was warmly received in Berea until there were people from Thessalonica that came and they stirred up trouble because those Thessalonians, the unbelieving Thessalonians, they didn't like the fact that the gospel was being proclaimed. They didn't like the fact that so many of the people were turning to Jesus Christ and the true and the living God. They didn't like that happening. Their view of God was far different than Paul's view of God. There were some similarities, of course, but the unbelieving Jews did not truly recognize the God of the Bible, did they? And so what did the people of Berea do, the believers? The believers of Berea sent Paul, and some of them accompanied him, some 195 miles to the south-southeast of Berea, to the city of Athens. And it's here that Athens was waiting, and he told the people who came with him, go back to Berea, tell Timothy and Silas to come back here with me, have them come to me. And so it's in this context that we arrive at verse 16 of chapter 17 of Acts, and we read these words. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, His spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. So here is Paul waiting. He's waiting for Silas and Timothy to arrive. And what did Paul do while he was waiting? Well, I'm sure he walked up and down some of the streets of Athens. And of all that he saw, he was struck by something especially. Now, he would have seen some great architecture in Athens. He would have seen some magnificent buildings, but he wasn't especially struck by the buildings he saw in Athens. Not just the architecture, anyway. He wasn't impressed by the statues that he saw in Athens. There were many statues, but he wasn't impressed by the artwork of the statues, by any means. He wasn't excited to be in Athens because there were so many intelligent people there. You know, this is the place to be if you wanted to talk about philosophy, and if you wanted to, this is where all the intellectuals of the world were at least many of them. But he wasn't excited by the culture of learning either. That's not what struck him either. What struck Paul most in the city of Athens was the idolatry that just permeated the entire city. It says here in Acts chapter 17 and verse 16, his spirit was stirred in him. That's the idea that his spirit was provoked. He was very disturbed by what he had seen. Now, as we think about the architecture, the buildings in Athens, many of those buildings were dedicated to idolatry. You think of the magnificent temples in Athens, they're devoted to the worship of false gods. You think of all the statues. The statues were not just there for the sake of art. They were idols, and people worshipped those statues. Athens was filled with idolatry. There's one that said that it was easier to find an idol in Athens than it was to find a real man in Athens. The question could be asked, is it possible that there's more idolatry in Athens than in the rest of the Greek world? And that's the way it seemed. There are countless altars that were dedicated to this god or to that god in the city. So Athens, it was the center of the intellectualism of that day, but it was also the center of idolatry of that day. Yes, the people were some of the most learned people, but they were also some of the most godless people as well. They had a wisdom, but it was not a wisdom from above, it was a wisdom from below. It was a godless wisdom. The city was given to idolatry. The city was wholly opposed to the true and the living God. And so Paul's spirit was provoked within him. What was Paul's reaction whenever he saw all of the idols, when he saw all of the temples, when he saw the altars devoted to all of these gods? He was provoked. He was stirred up. And he was stirred up to jealousy. Remember, as you read through the pages of the Old Testament, how did God respond whenever his people Israel went after all of these false gods? God's spirit was provoked, wasn't it? He himself was provoked. We read this in Isaiah chapter 65, verses 2 and 3. This is the Lord speaking. The Lord says, I've spread out my hands all day unto a rebellious people, which walketh in a way that was not good, after their own thoughts, a people that provoketh me to anger continually to my face, that sacrificeth in the gardens and burneth incense upon altars of brick. So God is provoked in his heart whenever people are given to idolatry. Paul was very godly in his response whenever he was provoked as he walked down the streets of Athens and he saw that the city was just filled with idolatry. He was provoked. Yes, Paul was in the center of intellectualism in Athens, but it was a godless intellectualism. His spirit was provoked. He was truly displeased. We could say that he even had a righteous indignation when he saw all of the idol worship that was going on. So many false gods were being praised and honored instead of the true and the living God. And Paul's desire was, and it's the same as what God's desire is, he wanted God to be exalted. He wanted God to be worshipped, not all of these substitutes, all of these replacements. He wanted God to be honored and exalted, not these idols or the devil or demons. Now, how about us today? We also should be provoked. We should be disturbed. We should be unsettled whenever we see our cities filled with idolatry. Now you might be thinking, well, we don't have a situation like Athens where you can walk down the street and you see altar after altar and temple after temple and idol after idol that you can see and touch and feel. No. But are our cities filled with idolatry? And the answer is yes. they are filled with idolatry. We may not have the temples and the altars and the idols, but our cities, many of them, or we could even say all of them, are filled with idolatry. The people of our world are consumed with covetousness. Would you agree? A sense of greed and a sense of wanting more and more and wanting what other people have. And do you know what Paul says in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5? Paul calls covetousness idolatry. So in our minds, we might be thinking, well, the U.S. doesn't have a problem with idolatry, but the U.S. does have a problem with idolatry. Our cities have a problem with idolatry. It may not be the same manifestation as was in ancient Greece in Athens, but Johnston and West Des Moines and Iowa City and many other cities in our nation and in our world have a problem with idolatry, and it's called covetousness. And it's not just in Johnston or Iowa City, it's some of our own neighbors have a problem with covetousness. That is their God. They want more and more, materialism. So how do we respond whenever we see our cities consumed with idolatry, with covetousness? Well, we should be provoked within, shouldn't we? Because we want all the glory to go to God. We don't want anything to steal God's glory. But sadly, there are many within our cities that would prefer things rather than God. And they worship things rather than God. Well, as Paul saw the idolatry of ancient Athens, he was moved to action. His desire was to share the gospel so that people would be saved from their idolatry and they would recognize and worship the true and the living God. And we need to do the same thing as well. Let's look at verses 17 and 18 of our passage. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" Some, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." When Paul entered a city, it was his custom to search out the synagogue. That's what he had done in the past, and that's what he did in this case in Athens. He went to the synagogue, because it was there at the synagogue that there would be Jews, as well as others, that would be studying the Hebrew Scriptures. There would be opportunity for Paul to teach concerning what the Bible says, what the Old Testament Scriptures say about the Messiah, and then to proclaim that Jesus is the Messiah. So that's what Paul did. He disputed, he discussed with the Jews of the synagogue concerning Jesus Christ. He did so with the devout non-Jews as well, the Gentiles who were seeking the true and the living God. So he went to the synagogue. That was a great opportunity for him to share the gospel in Athens. But is that the only place he devoted his attention? No. He spent time in the synagogue, and that would have been no doubt on Saturday, on the Sabbath. But what did he do during the rest of the week? He saw other opportunities to share the gospel in godless Athens. Where did he go next? Throughout the week, and maybe even on the Sabbath, we don't know for sure, but we find daily what happened. He was in the market with those who would meet with him, with those he would encounter. Now, the marketplace was a place where things were bought and sold, but that's not the only reason for the marketplace. That's a place where people would get together and where they would talk, and there would be opportunity for conversing. And so Paul was looking for opportunities to share the gospel. He knew Athens was bound by idolatry, and they needed hope in Jesus Christ. And so he took action, and he sought different opportunities to share the gospel. He realized the synagogue was a great place to share the gospel, but then he also, as he looked at Athens, he realized the marketplace, the agora, is a great place to share the gospel. So daily, he was in the marketplace. And those that came by, he would strike up a conversation with them concerning, eventually, Jesus Christ. It was here in the marketplace, in the agora, that Paul met certain intellectuals, certain quote-unquote smart people. They're from two different groups. We have the Epicureans on the one hand and the Stoics on the other. Let me share just a little bit about what the Epicureans believed. They were the followers of Epicurus. They believed that there were gods, okay, multiplicity of gods, but they believed that they were so far off that they really didn't have any interest in what was going on earth. Okay, so they were basically detached. They let the people on earth do exactly what they wanted. So they didn't have any concern about what the gods thought. No concern for the gods. That's what the Epicureans believed in, and much more. The Stoics were the followers of a man named Zeno. They were pantheists, so they believed there were many gods. And they spoke of human unity. They spoke of man's kinship with the gods. They kind of thought of, eventually, once a person dies, they'd basically be joined to God who is all. Perhaps something along those lines, if I remember correctly. But here, Paul met these intellectual philosophers, the Epicureans and the Stoics. And as they debated, as they discussed, these Epicureans and Stoics, they had a first impression of Paul. They thought, well, some of them thought anyway, he's a babbler. And that idea of a babbler, it comes from a word that describes birds who are gathering seeds. Well, eventually, that kind of transformed into the idea of one who picked up an idea here and an idea there and a concept here and just kind of put them all together and talk about all these different concepts and pretend to know what you're talking about. That was the idea behind this word babbler. Others thought, well, Paul is one who preached foreign gods because Paul was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. As we look at verses 17 and 18, we realize Paul pursued different opportunities to share the gospel. He went to the synagogue. He went to the marketplace. He went to places where he knew he would have opportunities to strike up conversations, to have discussions about what was really important, Jesus Christ, him crucified and risen again. See, he wanted to saturate Athens with the gospel, or at least use the opportunity that he was given to share the good news of Christ. We need to learn from Paul. See, if we are provoked by the godless lifestyle around us, people that are filled with covetousness and a desire for more and more material things, we need to move to action and share the gospel, right? Because the only way that people will be freed from idolatry, that they will be freed from covetousness and materialism, is as they come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. So we need to seek out opportunities, different ways that we can share the gospel. Places that we can go where we can engage people in conversation. And we can do our best to guide those conversations to matters of eternal importance. So if we're like Paul, what are we going to do? Are we just going to cloister ourselves in this church building? Or cloister ourselves in our homes and never go out and never interact with the lost? And that's very easy to do, right? Because the lost, those who don't know Jesus Christ, a lot of times they speak in ways that we don't like to hear. You know, they may swear, they may make flippant jokes and have dirty jokes, and who knows any number of things that the lost will do. And we don't want to be around that, right? We enjoy being around our brothers and sisters in Christ, but we must not succumb to that temptation. Yes, we want to have fellowship together, but we can't just hide in our houses or in our churches or just associate only with believers. We want to associate with believers, but we have to get around the lost and strike up conversations with them. We have to make ourselves available to them. And we need to do all that we can to direct the minds of the lost to Jesus Christ. Well, as we go back to our passage, we have these Epicurean and the Stoic philosophers. They're intrigued by what Paul was saying. They wanted to hear more about this Jesus, more about the resurrection. So they took him to a council of sorts. And this is what we read about in verses 19 through 31. And here we find that Paul adjusted his proclamation of the gospel according to the audience that he was addressing. Now, he always proclaimed the gospel. He didn't change God's word, but as he interacted with different groups of people, he would share the truth in different ways. He would come to them and, use different language or different concepts or different illustrations. The truth of God was always the same, but the way that he presented the truth was different. So let's look at verses 19 through 21. And they took him and brought him unto the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is, for thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else, but either to tell or to hear some new things. Here's Athens. It's the center of intellectualism of the ancient world. Now Paul is brought to this Areopagus, and this is really the center of intellectualism. Okay, so this would be the intellectuals of the intellectuals. This is where you'd go if you really want to talk with the quote-unquote smart people of Athens. And this is where the philosophers took Paul. Maybe they brought him here as a way to kind of test what he was teaching. Maybe this is the place where, and we do know that this was a place where people would go if they wanted to have authority or permission to teach or have a presence in the city as a philosopher or someone such as that. Or maybe these people were just curious. What does this man have to say? Well, either way, we realize that these men of the Areopagus, they wanted to know more about what Paul was saying, what he was teaching. See, this was something that was new to their ears. And Luke tells us the Athenians, all that they wanted to do was hear new things. You know, that's what they lived for, something different, something new. And Paul is someone with something new. Well, notice in verse 22 how Paul adapts his message to these people. Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill. That's a different way of translating the word behind Areopagus. And he said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious." So here is Paul standing in the midst of this council of very intelligent men. And he addresses them, "Ye men of Athens." And he says, "I have this perception that you are very superstitious," or we could say, "you are very religious. You know, all of these idols that fill your city, all of the altars, all of the temples, they're very religious, but in all the wrong ways." We read in verse 23, "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions or your objects of worship, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you.'" So in the city of Athens, there would have been hundreds upon hundreds, even maybe thousands upon thousands of objects that are dedicated to the worship of false gods. Some of them were dedicated to the god Hermes, others to Apollo, others to Zeus and Athena, and many more. But of all the altars, there were some that were dedicated to an unknown god. See, the Athenians wanted to make sure that they paid respect to everybody. Okay, don't leave anybody out. We'll pay our dues to Apollo and to Hermes and to Zeus and Athena, but just in case we left somebody out, we'll pay our dues to this unknown god. And Paul saw this altar with the inscription, "To the unknown god." So what had the Athenians admitted by this altar? They said, they were admitting, in effect, "We don't know everything when it comes to religion. There is a god that we do not know." And Paul grabbed onto that and said, "This god that you do not know, let me tell you about him. Let me declare who this unknown god is. Let me shed some light on this ignorance of yours." You see how Paul is using things in their very city to bring the truth of God to them. Here is this altar to the unknown god, an opportunity for Paul to share the truth about the living God. We move on to verses 24 and 25. "God that made the earth and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needeth anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things." Paul begins with the work of creation. He said, this unknown God that you worship, let me tell you about an unknown God. Let me tell you about the true God, the God that has made this inhabited world, this God that has made everything in it. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. So he is the creator of all. He's the master of all. This God that has made everything, this God that is all powerful, he doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. See, if there is a God that has made everything, the heaven and the earth, everything that's in it, does he need anything from humans? And the Athenians, they were very intellectual, they were very smart, so they should have known the answer. If God is all-powerful, if he's made everything, he doesn't need anything from humans. He doesn't need food, he doesn't need shelter, he doesn't need money, he doesn't need silver or gold, he doesn't need any sacrifices either. See, God is the life-giver, as we see in verse 25. God, this God of whom Paul speaks, he's not worshipped with men's hands. He's not served by men. He doesn't need anything. This God that I tell you about, he is the one who gives life to all. He gives breath to all. He is the one that supplies all things, who does all things, or gives all things, rather. He's the maker and sustainer of all. But yet the Athenians, how are they living? Well, they had all these temples. They devoted their lives to serving the gods, or at least part of their lives they devoted to that. They were thinking, well, we had to serve the gods, but that's not how it works. The gods aren't anything at all, but the true God doesn't need anything from humankind. He's the maker of all. I'm reminded of what we read in Psalm 50, verses 9 through 12. The Lord, the true God, says, "I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor he goats out of thy folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains and all the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine and the fullness thereof. So God's sharing with the Athenians this one that in their mind was the unknown God. Paul says, let me tell you about God. He's the maker of heaven and earth. He doesn't dwell in man-made temples. He doesn't need anything that you could give him. He is the one who gives breath and life to everyone. Well, Paul goes on to tell the Athenians about the true God, verses 26 through 28. This God of whom he speaks, the true God, hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. The Athenians had a unique belief. They said, we have our roots, our ancestry can be traced to the very soil on which they lived. They believed that they sprung out from the soil of Athens or of Greece. And so the Greeks viewed themselves as better than all the other surrounding nations. They called the other surrounding nations barbarians. So the Athenians were a very proud people. The Greeks as a whole were a proud people. But Paul declares the truth. The living God, the creator of the universe, he is the one who made all nations from one. We can trace all of our beginnings from the one man, Adam. It is God who has not only made all the nations, but this God has determined the times before appointed, the bounds of their habitation. So God is the one who determines the boundaries of each nation, the times of a nation's dominance, as well as when that nation is going to fall. God is the one that controls all of this. He controls the affairs of nations. God created nations. He put them in their places. He does all of this with a purpose in mind. What does it say here in our text? That they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he's not far from us. The Lord's goal, his purpose, his desire is that the peoples of the nations should seek after him. And perhaps they would find him. God isn't far. Remember what the Epicureans thought? Well, the gods are so far away, they don't take any interest in us. Well, Paul said, the true God, he's not very far from us. And it's God's desire that you find him. But yet the Athenians and all lost men, will they ever find the Lord on their own? And the answer is, no, they're groping in the dark. And that's why they're worshiping, that's why they're worshiping these gods in the way that they are, because they're blind and they're groping. And even as we read in Romans, they've denied the true God in favor of their own gods of their own making. So God wants to be found, but man on his own will never succeed in finding him. Paul affirms in verse 28. He says, in him we live and move and have our being. God is the one who is the creator. He's the one that has made us. And then Paul refers to one of their own poets. We are also his offspring. Now, I've heard people say before, we're all God's children. Now, what do you think of that phrase, that saying? We are all God's children. Well, as I process that through my mind, I think, well, we're not all God's children because only those who have trusted in Jesus Christ are God's children, right? And that's very true. But Paul is presenting this truth from a different perspective. He says, we are all God's children, regardless of who you are. Why? Because God is the creator. And where do we receive our life? We receive our life from God. We live because of God. And so in that sense, all of humanity are God's children. And that's what Aretas, a famous poet, and Paul refers to him. He says, we are all his offspring. So we are all God's children in the sense that God is the creator and we are the created. If we are alive on this earth, that means that we have received our life and our breath from God. So if Aretas recognizes that truth, one of their famous poets, there's another truth that should be affirmed that we read in verse 29. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. So if we are all God's children, and we are very complex beings, the Greeks would even realize that the human to be man, it means to have a body and then also to have a soul or a spirit. There's material and immaterial. Of course, the Greeks would downplay the body and they would emphasize the immaterial part of man. But what Paul is emphasizing, if we are children of God, if we are his offspring, then we shouldn't think that God is somehow to be associated or to be likened or to think that God is, you know, the statue made out of gold or silver or stone. See, whenever somebody makes a statue or an idol, that man has power over the idol, right? Because they're the ones that made it. But God is the one who is over us. God is our creator. We aren't the creator of God. So if we are God's offspring, well, then that means that God has to be so much greater than us. God cannot be equated with an idol of wood or stone or gold. Well, Paul continues in verses 30 and 31. In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. In the past, God overlooked the idolatry of the world. It's not that he accepted it. It's not that he was pleased with it. But he didn't bring immediate judgment upon the idolatry of the world. But now, Paul says, God commands everyone, all men, everywhere to repent. Why? Because Jesus has come. And Paul doesn't say it in so many words, but he says in verse 31 that God has appointed a day that he is going to judge in righteousness everyone. He's going to judge by a certain individual, a man that he's ordained, a man that he's chosen. And who is this man? This is a man that he has demonstrated to the world by the fact that he has resurrected him. Now, at that moment in time, what happens? These quote-unquote intellectuals of Athens, they probably go into a sort of uproar, and some of them start mocking Paul. And we'll go into some of their responses a little bit later on. But here is Paul. You see what he is doing? He's adapting his message to his audience. He begins by referring to God as the creator and talking about how he is the one that has given breath to all and how God desires to be worshipped. It's not by giving sacrifices or even in temples. We can't serve him. That's not how he desires to be truly worshipped. Yes, there is a sense that we can serve him, but we can't. God doesn't need anything from us. See, Paul, throughout his time when he shared the gospel, there are certain groups of people like the people of Lystra. Remember earlier in the book of Acts, the people of Lystra were quite primitive and they were more rural folk, if you want to say that. They weren't the educated elites of Athens. And so Paul spoke to them in one way. You think of the Jews of Berea and Thessalonica, they were well versed in the Hebrew scriptures. So Paul addressed them in another way because they had a common foundation. And he went off of that. The people of Athens, they wouldn't have recognized the Hebrew scriptures. So where does Paul start? He begins in a different way. He talks about the altar to the unknown God. Then he talks about God as creator, God who has given life to all. We are his children. You see how all of these things are brought in, referring to their own poets, their own ways of thinking, their objects of worship. He impresses upon them the truth of who God is. And then he goes and he talks about the one who is going to judge all. And we know that that person is none other than Jesus Christ. Now, whether Paul ever had the opportunity in that setting to name specifically Jesus and talk about him, we don't know for sure. But Paul did proclaim the truth. And he adjusted that message. It's always the same truth. It's always, he never contradicts the word of God. He never contradicts who God is, but he presents the truth in various ways depending on his audience. Well, how can that apply to us today? As we interact with different people, we need to be able to present the gospel in different ways. So if we're sharing the gospel with a medical doctor, okay, we may be using different language or presenting the gospel in a different way than we would to a man at McDonald's who has no college education, and different than a man or a child who is in middle school. Okay, so there's different people from all different walks of life, different educations, different backgrounds, and we should pick up on commonalities, pick up on those backgrounds, and then share the gospel in different ways based upon where people are at. You know, you think about sharing the gospel with somebody who has grown up in church, but yet never trusted in Christ. we have something that we share in common as far as the knowledge of the Word of God. So you can go from there. But then if you talk with somebody that has never been in a church building, has no knowledge of the Word of God at all, you have to start at a different point, don't you? So we need to adapt our message, not the content of the message, but the way we present the message based upon our audience. Well, as we continue on and we come to the end of our passage, verses 32 through 34, we see something that we've seen time and time again. Different people respond in different ways. And we read in verse 32, "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, 'We will hear thee again of this matter.' So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among them which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." So how did the people respond? Remember, here's Paul in the midst of the intellectual elite of Athens. Whenever they heard of the resurrection, some of them started making fun of him. They mocked him. In the Greek way of thinking, it was impossible. It was foolishness. It was ludicrous to think that the body would be resurrected, because the body was something to be done away with at death. You're liberated then. It's the immaterial part of man that really mattered. That's what they thought. The body was something to be done away with. That was the baser part of existence. So some of them mocked Paul when he talked about the resurrection of the dead. Others said, "Well, we want to hear more about this a little bit later on." Now, what was their motivation in that? Were they truly interested in learning more, or was that just a polite way of saying, that's enough, we've had enough, but we'll say that we want to hear more, but really we don't want to hear any more at all. But then others believed. The Word of God entered within their hearts. The Holy Spirit used it. And we have Dionysius, one of the intellectual elites, I could say. He was one of that inner council there. He was one of the intellectuals that received true wisdom from God. He believed. A woman named Damaris believed. Others with them. Whenever we share the gospel of Jesus Christ, and especially as we think about the intellectual elite of our world, the quote-unquote smart people of our world, there will be some that totally dismiss what we say, that will ridicule us and mock us when we share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because even as we read in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 23, to the Jews the gospel is a stumbling block, to the Greeks it's foolishness. There's people today that will view the gospel as foolishness, and they'll let us know about it. There will be others who will be more polite. They'll say, "Well, I want to hear more about this later on." They may or may not want to hear more about it, but they'll at least be polite in how they respond to us. Others will trust in Jesus Christ. You know, there are Harvard professors. You know, they may be the intellectual quote-unquote of the world. Some of them, God may have chosen to be saved. Some of those people may very well trust in Jesus Christ. We don't know. But as we share the gospel, and even some of the cultural elites in Johnston or West Des Moines or Iowa City, some of those, as we share the gospel, will trust in Jesus. Some of them will mock us. Some of them will just say, "I'll hear more about this later." As Paul was in Athens, he was in the center of the intellectual world of his day. Now, as we go to Johnston or Iowa City, or even as we go in our own neighborhoods, we'll come across people that are intellectual. They are very learned. They're college-educated individuals. What can we learn from Paul? As we look at the lost, we should be provoked by idolatry. We should be provoked by covetousness. We should desire that God receive all the glory and all the honor. Whenever somebody's worshiping something else, that should bother us. And then as we have a desire to share the truth with them, we need to pursue different opportunities. So think in your mind today, what are the best places for me to share the gospel with the lost? How can I rub shoulders with them? What's a good way that I can start a conversation about Jesus Christ? We need to share the gospel in different ways, in different places. And then, as we talk with different people from different backgrounds, of different education levels, we need to adjust the gospel presentation. We'll share the gospel differently with a child than we will with a Harvard professor. If we ever interact with a Harvard professor, we adjust our gospel presentation based upon our audience. And then we realize we'll encounter differing responses. Some will reject us. Some will make fun of us. Some will say, "I want to hear more later." Others will believe in Jesus Christ and be saved. This world is filled with many quote-unquote smart people. But if they don't know Jesus Christ, they're bound for an eternity apart from God, aren't they? They're bound for hell. May we have a burden for these people. And as we share the gospel, may we learn from the example of Paul, even here in Acts chapter 17. May the intellectuals of this world come to know the one who is truly wisdom, Jesus Christ.